John chapter 9, and we're going to cover John chapter 9 again, and we talked about this last message. We're in a series of messages in John, just in case you guys are curious about what we're doing. Is like, how long are we going to do John? Are we going to do John the entire year? Because it looks like, I mean, we've been in John. That wouldn't be the worst thing in the world, but what we're going to do, our plan is we're going to go up to the Upper Room Discourse. And we're going to save that for the end of the year, but during the summer, we're going to hit a different, we're going to mix it up a little bit during the summer. Okay, so we got a couple more chapters to go, and then we're going to put John on hold for a little bit. Really intense, I think it's, Sam and I have been really challenged by everything that we're discovering for ourselves. Even though I went in, going into this, thinking, John's my favorite gospel. I know this inside and out. I'm just like so challenged and so, there's so many things in here. As I said, chapter 9, there's so many things to look at in this one story. And we're going to look at a different part of the story. I'm going to read not even 1 through 12, but just 1 through 7. And of course, this is a repeat, but I just want to refresh your recollection by reading from John chapter 1 through 7. As Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. Amen. I am going to address the question that the disciples asked. I'm going to address the subject of suffering. Why is there suffering? Now, this is really a hard, challenging subject for us to preach. Every time we preach this, there are a couple of reasons. There are dangers of preaching on this subject because what did I write? Okay, so when you're preaching on the subject, when you talk about suffering, it's so you try to think about what people might be thinking about. And it could be as much as, you know, if you're going through, let's say, a junior high school boy is rejected by a girl that he asks out, it feels like the world to him. And he'll say, "I was rejected. Why am I suffering? Why? And you'll ask this question like that, right? And it's a real meaningful thing. Now, most of us gain perspective later on, and we realize, well, boy, that was kind of silly. That's, you know, and then we, you know, the same thing happens to us in our 20s or whatever else, and we go, "Oh, why? And it seems like the end of the world. And then again, we go through different times in which we realize, okay, perspective. So there's those kind of things that might be a little bit of imagined, what I might call suffering, where it's bigger in your head than in reality, and you it's easier to address those things a little bit. Then there's also a real suffering that you see all around the world, that you read the news and you read something so awful and about some incredibly just obscene and cruel crime or something that happens devastating in another part of the world in some sort of natural disaster, and you wonder why, and it's a real stumbling block. And then there's also a third level in which you have something personal that you're going through. And you relate everything that is preached in that very personal way. And it's very difficult to address all of those things. Now, I'm going to say, you know, it's not going to address everything. This is one of those messages where you really need to engage with us. If there are ways in which I am as broad of a swath that I'll be preaching from, that it does not address your situation, that doesn't mean that there's no answer or that my answer, what I said, is wrong. there might be other things that I just can't get into. So that's one part of why this message is challenging. The second part is, I think the question of suffering, in order for us to understand that, all of us, how many of you guys have ever asked that question, why is there suffering, whether personally or in the world or whatever? How many of you guys have ever asked that question in your life? We all have, right? Why am I going through this? Why is this happening to me? We all ask it, but most of the times, I feel like it's one of these things, we don't have the patience almost, or we feel like it should be answered in like, you know, five sentences or less, otherwise I'm not going to listen to it. And this is one of those things, like I say, you know, quantum physics, it's like me going up to a scientist. I'm a humanities major. The last physics class I took was in 11th grade. And I realized I'm not going to go into physics, you know, after that. I'm going to do humanities, you know. And going up to a physicist and saying, explain to me quantum physics in five sentences or less, I'm going to zone out. I'm going to say your answer is not valid. Right? So it's not fair. There's certain parts of this in which it requires for us to pay a little bit more attention. I can't even explain multiplication in five sentences or less, right? Don't laugh at me because you go, you should be able to, right? So it requires patience. And so, this is one of those messages. I know it's already like 5 minutes explaining before. This is like a pre-intro. And this is one of these messages where every time that anybody's ever preached on suffering, you're like editing, and you realize, but if I leave that out, then this won't make sense. If I leave that out, but it's no matter what, you never feel like you said enough. That's what I'll tell you, okay? So it simply cannot address everything. I'm going to try to make it as clear as possible, but it's going to be hard. And it does require for us to stay with it to an extent, okay? There's a story that I read from Steve Jobs' biography by Walter Isaacson. Many of you guys have been reading that, about his brief encounter with Christianity and the church and Jesus. And this little excerpt I want to read to you. It says, even though, Walter Isaacson writing, said, even though they were not fervent about their faith, Jobs' parents wanted him to have a religious upbringing. So they took him to the Lutheran church most Sundays. That came to an end when he was 13. In July 1968, Life magazine published a shocking cover showing a pair of starving children in Biafra. Jobs took it to Sunday school and confronted the church's pastor. If I raise my finger, will God know which one I'm going to raise even before I do it? The pastor answered, yes, God knows everything. Jobs then pulled out the Life cover and asked, well, does God know about this and what's going to happen to those children? Steve, I know you don't understand, but yes, God knows about that. Jobs announced he didn't want to have anything to do with worshiping such a God, and he never went back to church. So people will often ask, if God is good, if God is so powerful, why? Why did he let this happen? And there comes to a point in our lives when all of us will deal with this question in a very personal way. And it is an important question for us to understand and to be able to address, even as we talk to anybody outside of the faith, as you see in this story with Steve Jobs. This might be one of the things, you make it simplistic and you dumb it down, people will pick up on it and say, see, I knew you didn't have a good enough answer. I knew you don't have an answer. Okay? So it is something that we need to struggle with ourselves. Now, how many of you have struggled with the problem of suffering, would you say, in your life personally? I'm just wondering, just by a show of hand. How many of you guys have struggled with this in your life personally? Okay? Most of us, when we're younger, we tend to think that pain and suffering and struggle are those things that other people deal with. We know that suffering happens, but we just don't kind of think that suffering could happen to me. to us. We expect and almost presume that our lives will be normal until, right? And if you have raised your hand, you know, if you have ever struggled with this, you've all come to a point in which you said, that's the point. That's the moment when it said, wait, this could happen to me, right? Until something happens that changes that, right? Dramatically, and there's and we could all almost pinpoint a time in which we said, that changed for me. A long time ago, I used to think medical statistics. Whenever I heard somebody said, this will happen, one in 200 people, one in 200 cases, this will happen. One in 1,000 cases, this will happen. And then through the series of events, when we lost our baby the very first time, and we were told to us, well, it's a 1 in 1,000. And then another one, it was 1 in like 25,000. And then those things happened. I realized I didn't hear about it as 1 in 25,000 anymore. I heard it as 1. This is very possible. This happens, right? Until something happens to change your perspective. And it changes your perspective on everything, right? This one pivotal moment. I was part of this, many of you guys know, I was part of this this endurance mountain bike ride, this event to raise money for Project Rwanda. And it was awesome. I finished in record time. I was very powerful and strong. But, they were going through, why is this funny? They were going through all of the people who participated and announcing these things at the after event. And Esther was there with our kids, and it was so grueling. I was so happy at the end of this ride. I almost cried when I saw the kids, and I saw Esther jumping up and down. Jin! In fact, I don't think she did that, but I'm just imagining that. I was hallucinating. I was so tired. And then, one of the things they announced was, the youngest rider who finished the 50 miles is a 10-year-old kid, right? And Esther says, a 10-year-old finishes his ride. And you know what my response to her was? I said, I passed that guy. That's what I said. That literally the first words of my mouth was, yeah, I know I passed him. but before, when I would go mountain biking, before I broke my collarbone, as you guys know, I broke it a year and a half ago, I used to think that will never happen to me. I don't get injured. That happens to other people, that happens to young, that happens to other people that I might ride with, but that would never happen to me. And then I broke it. But I ride so differently now because of that. It's always, always on my mind. I know what it's like to ride have firemen carry you out and ask you, hey, what's your name, several times over. You encounter real situations of suffering in a personal way, and your outlook, your entire outlook can change. You go from being romantic toward life and thinking very idealistic for happy endings and to being sometimes very cynical, right? And the Bible says, Jesus is telling us in this story, that those aren't the only two options. I want for us to look really quickly at the text again. We covered it last week, but you don't even have to look at it, actually. Just kind of remember this story. Jesus and his disciples are walking along when they see a blind beggar, and the disciples ask, Rabbi, who sinned that this man was born blind, him or his parents? And last week I mentioned to you, I talked to you about how not seeing people as people was really a problem of our hearts, but I want for us to get over that a little bit. Because while the timing was awfully bad for the disciples to ask such a question, the question itself was legit, because it was a question that needed to be addressed. I say this in part because Jesus doesn't just dismiss the question when the disciples ask it, right? The disciples ask this question, Rabbi, who sinned, him or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus doesn't say, you guys are heartless, cruel dummies. He doesn't say that. He actually answers their questions. Neither. It was for the glory of God. Disciples present Now, Jesus doesn't give an answer that's satisfying or easy immediately, but it is an answer that we need to struggle with, I think, in a right way, because it's an important one for all Christians to know. The disciples present Jesus with two false understandings of suffering, and Jesus presents a third, the scriptural option, that is correct. And these three things are what we're going to spend our time on today. So, the first wrong understanding of suffering is that when there is suffering, when something goes wrong, you can follow. And this is an outline I do want to preface by saying, this is an outline that I read from Tim Keller, and I thought this was a very helpful outline. So I'm actually using that outline. So when there is suffering, when something goes wrong, you can follow the anger track, what you would call the anger track. Okay? You say, if I am suffering, there is somebody out there who is to blame. I've got to find a scapegoat. I've got to find somebody to be angry at. This is what they're saying when they say, is it the parents' fault that this man is suffering? Is it the parents' sin that this man is suffering? Did they do something wrong that this man is being punished for the parents' sins? Now, it's still quite fashionable for us to blame our parents for things. For our parents, for a mess, isn't it? How many of you have ever caught yourself saying, this thing that I do, this issue that I have, this problem, I get this from my parents. This is something I could blame on my parents. How many of you guys have ever caught yourself saying something like that? Let's be honest. Are you guys completely not like, come on, play along a little bit? Okay. I know, I even like genetically, I go, man, I get my obsessiveness track from my dad. You know, I totally get that from him. Or just the way they raised you, right? Some of you parents, your parenting philosophy, at least in part, is like this. Because I am not going to mess up my kids the way my parents messed me up, right? It's in reaction to something that your parents did. Not all of you guys, but some of you guys have struggled with this, and you've somehow been conscious of this and said, man, my parents were so strict. I didn't have breathing space. I'm not going to do that to my kids. I'm just going to love them unconditionally. What do? You do the exact same thing that your parents do, right? You go, what are you talking about? You need more, you know, structure. And you realize and you go, oh, I have become my parents. That's the worst thing in the world. And we blame many of our woes, we blame many of our problems still on our parents. Because of them, I'm still struggling with certain things in my life. I still have issues. I have issues with intimacy. I have issues with commitment. I have issues with responsibility. If your parents went through divorce, most people whose parents go through divorce have gone through a difficult time like that. A struggle with commitment in their lives. And you know this. This is from your parents as well. So it's quite fashionable to blame our parents for our mess. But there's another approach to blaming, which is to also blame God. You're angry at God. God, why is my life like this? I see lots of other people a lot less deserving than me. I see that guy, I see that person over there, and their lives are so much worse than mine. They're so less committed to you, and they're so less sacrificial. I see all of these things, but they're doing fine. You're blessing them, and they say, I'm so blessed, and you're giving them a charmed life, and they got everything going so smoothly. But look at me, look at what's going on with me. Why? And sometimes that anger becomes worse. As a Christian, you say, I've given myself to God and His purposes, and I'm worse than I ever used to be. I made all of these commitments to Him, but things are going worse in my life. I am so angry at you. So we can blame our parents, we can blame God, we can blame others as well. We blame whole categories of others as well. Entire groups of people we have a tendency to blame, right? This is election year, so this is very, very popular among the politicians, right? All of the campaigning, what are the politicians saying? They say, the reason we have suffering, the reason we have problems, the reason you're going through struggles in your life, right? They say, it's because of those guys, because of the Democrats, because of the Republicans. Entire category of people. It's because of everybody else. It's because of those people. It's because of the 99%. It's because of the 1%. Right? Blame them. I was listening to the news about Greece. And you guys know about all the stuff that's going on in Greece, right? Because of the combination of the bad economy and bad management of the funds, the state funds, the European Union placed all of these austerity measures on them, and it's been just, life, I guess, has been just really awful. And guess what the Greeks are doing? They're blaming all the foreigners. So the crime rate in Greece, the spike in crime rate against people who are living in Greece who are not Greek, has just spiked in recent months. This was the news. Blame others. It's their fault. So when suffering happens, we can blame others. Just a quick one. I was telling Esther as we were eating through our jar of Nutella. You know, there was a news this week about Nutella was sued. And they lost, or they reached a settlement for $3 million because this one mother said, I was feeding my kids Nutella every day because you implied that it was healthy. And my kids are all, you know, they're like overweight and they got all these heart issues because I've been feeding them Nutella every day. I'm like, and they sued Nutella. I'm like, are you serious? Although I'm going to collect my jars of Nutella and get, you know, $3 for every one. There's a class action settlement, right? Someone has to be blamed. Someone else has to be blamed. So that's the anger track. But secondly, the disciples say there's another track. You can follow the guilt track. Disciples say, maybe this man was born blind because he sinned. Think about that question for a minute. Like, how can you be born blind because of your own sins? Like, when he was a fetus, was he lazy? Did he steal from people? Was he adulterous? I mean, what is that? Did he not go to church? You know, what does that mean? What they're actually implying, I think, is that they're saying, did he look at this man and say, they saw him in the future. They said, this man is going to be a Hitler, you know. And God struck him with blindness. He's a mess because of his own fault in that sense. And that's the guilt track, which is to say, anger finds fault on the outside. Guilt finds fault on the inside. I'm suffering because it's my own fault. I must be a bad person. I must have done something wrong to deserve this. Otherwise, my life would be going better. Whenever I listen to somebody after some tragic accident, oftentimes I hear something like this. You hear stories of tragic accident where nobody could have predicted that it could have happened, you know, that could have happened like that. Nobody could have known. Nobody could have known. The first thing that they always say is something like this, which is like the survivors, they say, oh, could I have done something? You know, was it something I did? And they go through time and again all of the scenarios and they blame themselves for something that they could have never possibly have foreseen, right? Counseling people, for me, every time I counsel people who have undergone loss, Oftentimes, with whether it's a pregnancy or a child or something like that, the first thing I know, and there's nothing they could have done, right, with a pregnancy or loss like that, right? The first thing I know I have to do, the first thing I have to do is to address their guilt. The first thing I have to say is that it's not your fault. There's nothing you could have done. That's the first thing I have to say. Successful people sometimes love to preach this, that success comes wholly, completely from individual effort, right? Successful people always like to preach, if you want to be happy, you can be. It's all up to you. The converse of that, of course, is that they'll turn around and say, look, if you are sick, it's because you have faith, if you don't have faith. If you are poor, it's because you don't have faith. Because you're being lazy. It's your fault. If there's something going on in your life, it's yours to blame. Right? Does that sound familiar? Because that sometimes comes from the pulpit. And it's awful when the theology, bad theology, gets out like that. And Jesus says no. Now, really quickly, as you're thinking about both the anger track and the guilt track, whether you blame others or blame yourself, you know that oftentimes the most lethal thing is when people do both. Right? You're blaming others and at the same time blaming yourself. There are studies that show clearly that children of divorce, while they're often blaming, they're angry at one of the parents, but they also blame themselves when their parents go through divorce. It can be really lethal when you combine both, when you're angry at people and you're blaming yourself. Okay? Because now you're just, that's depression. Jesus reacts to both of these things and he says, neither. John 9:3 says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Neither this man nor his parents sinned. No, both the anger track and the guilt track, that suffering is caused by somebody else or suffering is caused by you, no, that's not why suffering happens. Now, look, yes, there are certain very specific things of suffering in which somebody else is specifically to blame, okay? That's not what I'm talking about. Those things are very clear, straight, for the most part, clear-cut. But many other things, most of the things that we're struggling with when we talk about suffering are the things that we feel like there's no easy connection, right? And that's what I'm talking about here, okay? And Jesus says, look, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Jesus is very, very clear cut about this, and I want to just break this down into just two sections, his response. The first thing he says is that suffering is caused by sin, but it can never be traced to a sin. Look at his responses. Neither this man nor his parents sinned. Now, is it a case that this man's parents did not sin? Ever? Is it the case that this man has been a saint all his life? No, that's not what Jesus is saying. He said, of course they have sinned, but it cannot be traced to a specific sin in their life. You don't think about suffering that way. There's a conversation that Jesus has with other people in Luke chapter 13, that's very similar to this. People confront Jesus and say, hey, Jesus, we heard about this tower falling down in the neighboring town, and it killed a bunch of people. Did they die because they were worse sinners than others? Did those people who died because of the tower falling down, was it because of their sin that they died? And Jesus says, no. But unless you repent, you too shall perish. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, of course, they weren't worse sinners than you. So you should be glad that there's nothing falling on you. We all deserve punishment. Jesus is saying, look, we need to presume not that we should be all be given life, but the presumption in terms of what we all deserve. If we're given what we're owed, the presumption should be death. So you should be glad. He said, no, it's not because of their sin. No, it wasn't because they were worse sinners. He said, now you repent. We all deserve death. Jesus is saying that we are so often presupposing so much when we talk about suffering. And says, why me? Why us? When people ask, why did God allow this to happen? When we say, why did God allow this to happen to me? We're assuming that God owes you. God owes you a good, carefree, comfortable life. That comfort is far more important to God, that your comfort, my comfort, is so much more important to God than anything else that we may encounter in life. That anything else, that everything else that God does and think about is secondary to our comfort. And that's just not the case, God says. You wouldn't be asking that question, Jesus is saying, unless you believe that God owed you and every human being a certain kind of life. That's the first thing. We all deserve punishment. We all deserve death. The fact that we're not getting that should not be a presumption then, therefore, that God owes us a good life because we're so good. The people who sense that the most, I feel like, often, are the ones that have the greatest sense of entitlement, are the ones that, in one sense, are the least aware and least desiring of obedience to God's will in their lives, right? On the other hand, Jesus says, we do not have the perspective to trace any suffering that we go through. Neither this man sinned, nor him, that he is born blind. We do not have the perspective to be able to trace our suffering, our pain, to a particular sin. Now, there are certain sins in which there are direct, clear consequences, right? That's not what this is. I mean, those things where, you know, obviously, if somebody commits murder, you know, that person, the person who's suffering, you know where the connection is from. But this is not what this is. But we can't do like this, which is, I grew up. I think this was fairly common. You know, I would walk around the house sometimes, and after a long day of fighting with my sisters and doing my own thing, whatever, I jam my toe on a table and it hurts like, you know, and I'm crying out. And my mom, I remember she would say, that's because you fought. You go, really? And as a child, you go, ooh, that's awful. And we kind of, as we grow up, we kind of evolve and do variations of that. You do this in your head. You say, oh, that happened. I got into an accident because I got into a fight with my wife. In fact, our wives will tell you, you got into that accident because you were mean to me. Or something like that. We do something of that sort, you know. You caught that cold because you disobeyed. You know, and we make all of these connections. And God doesn't do that. God's not up there saying, okay, young, that's 1, 2, 3 times you cussed today. You're doing pretty good today. So no, and he goes, okay, so therefore I am going to give you, you know, you're going to lose 3 strands of hair, you know. So keep it up, buddy, you know, and it's God's not doing that. That's so petty. Think about what that implies about who God is. God doesn't do that. He never does that. That's what Jesus is saying. Is that, are you kidding me? The story of Job demonstrates this. This thing of we all deserve it, and yet at the same time it cannot be put on a single sin like this particular sin. Because if you remember the story of Job goes through all of his suffering, and all of his prayers are, and all of his monologues are about, like, I have not done something, and he's proclaiming his innocence. I have not done something wrong. This is not my sin that's causing this. And his friends come by. His friend Bildad and Zophar, Eliphaz. Nobody ever names their kids after Job's friends, right? Or Job, for that matter. And then they all come by and they say, Job, you did something wrong. Because the friends are actually fairly wise. They know the human heart. It's like, we all sin. Come on. There's a hidden sin in your life. We may not know about it, but God knows, and that's why you're getting punished. And it's like, repent. Repent. This is what the friends are saying. He's like, look, it's your fault. And Job's saying, it's not my fault. It's somebody else's fault. So Job's doing the anger thing. He's angry at somebody else, angry at everybody else, angry at God, angry at the day that he was born. And his friends are all doing the guilt thing. He said, Job, own up. It's your fault. You put this on yourself somehow. We don't know exactly how, but you know what sin it is. And God comes in, and what does he do? God says, look, it slams the anger track. It says, Job, how dare you? Who do you think you are? You haven't done anything. You haven't done anything to deserve suffering. Everything that you have, life, everything that you have is completely unearned. You haven't earned anything. You haven't done anything. So how dare you say you don't deserve suffering? Which is a weird thing for somebody to assuage somebody who's suffering to say. But says, God says, look, you deserve suffering. But then he also slams their friends and says, look, stop trying to do this. Stop trying to blame Job for this. Yes, there is sin, but you cannot trace back. We all deserve death. We all deserve suffering. We all deserve punishment. And it's hard to hear it like that. But we do not. We do not put it on a single sin. The suffering in this world is not by God's design, right? It's not that God's saying, I'm going to give you suffering. It's not that God ever says, I'm going to make you suffer. It's not that God ever says, I'm going to give you pain. That's all because of sin in general, by which we have just messed up creation. Everything is awry. Everything that we touch upon, everything, there's a taint of sin. Right? Everything. And God says, that's not by my choice. That's not by my design. That's not my creation. But it is now part of my creation. And I will still see to it that this creation finds its end in my glory and is redeemed for that. Everything is tainted, but God governs still This is what Jesus was talking about when he told that parable of the wheat, the weed in the wheat field. Every time I go gardening and I look at the grass, I'm always thinking about that parable, about how, every time I try to pull out the weed, oftentimes when I try to pull out the weed, it creates more weed issues in the lawn, right? And then other times in which I'm trying to pull out the weed, it destroys some of the grass. And Jesus says, every one of the wheat in the wheat field, everything is precious to me. You are precious to me. So even though the weed exists, I am not going to, judgment day is not today. I am not going to pull out and separate the good, my creation from evil and sin in this world yet. But there will come a time in which that will happen. But we're suffering, and I will still use even the wheat that is growing through this situation with the weeds. I will use even this for my glory to redeem you. All things work together for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose, God says in Romans 8:28. Pain was not God's design, but all suffering and pain is governed by God's will. That means he will still rule over it and govern it. All suffering is used by God for his glory, so that the work of God may be displayed in his life. Suffering that you go through and we go through is never then senseless, but it's always used for God's glory somehow. Not because that suffering itself is good, but that God has the ability to take that suffering and redeem even that suffering. And it's beyond our ability. And we know this from some of the things that we're in which we do have perspective. But it's beyond our ability to understand some of these things even now. We don't understand. We don't understand why things continue to happen. We don't understand why certain people suffer and horrible things still happen. And we have to trust some of these things. We have to take it on trust for some of these things. And other things, sometimes, we're given insights to see. But those insights are the ones that help us to trust for the bigger scale, that all, even the major sufferings are suffering that can be redeemed. Yes or no question. Is a baby being abandoned by their parents ever a good thing? It's not a hard question. I can't, right? I mean, you hear that and you just go, that's awful. And how could that be possibly a good thing? How could that be a good thing? My sister in Minnesota, and she's been a foster parent, and about a little over 2.5 months ago, she took in a 2-day-old baby, abandoned by their parents. The mom hasn't shown up to any of the meetings. She basically disappeared. And all the family members, on the mom's side, nobody wants to step up and raise this child. And this is a heartbreaking, heartbreaking story. Is it ever a good thing? No, it's suffering. It's wicked, awful. But how can God redeem that situation? Well, because this baby is being cared for. This baby, I don't know what the final situation is going to be, but my sister and my brother-in-law, they're almost in there. I think, how old am I and how old are they? My brother-in-law just turned 50, and they've been trying to have a baby for 20 years. They probably gave up like 10 years ago. But and this has been a prayer for them, in one sense. So somehow God's redeeming, you could see the light. You could see in this situation a light of God's glory of being redeemed when we begin to reach out into other people's lives, of suffering that can be redeemed. I read this story about this boy who had this rare form of blood cancer, and he died at age 8. And before that, because of the cancer, he had to have all these amputations. This young little boy, and this is what the father wrote. It says, 5 months ago, Matt, our 8-year-old son, died. How then can we stand here and affirm that God is good? This may be strange, but we have never experienced God so intimately and so powerfully as when we were in the midst of our suffering. Don't get me wrong. Matt's cancer and his death brought us profound pain. And we prayed hard as many of you did. I turned to Scripture to find comfort, but as hard as I looked, I couldn't find any verse that promised that God would take away sickness and death. What I did find, however, were many promises of how he would be with us and provide for us. Well, God kept that promise. Though our pain did not go away, the burden was eased by an abundance of blessings, and God worked within Matt to help him face death without fear and live out his life with complete joy. Even while he knew he was dying, he laughed and sang. He did cannonball dives. Even with one leg, he would ski and play street hockey. In our last conversation before he died, Matt spoke of heaven as a happy place, and then he said, Mom, the angels are singing hallelujah, and he kissed me goodbye, and he went to sleep. Those final hours were some of the holiest moments we've ever experienced. There was joy amidst our tears. We could all feel God's presence, and that room felt like hallowed ground. Our lives will never be the same, but out of the depths of our misery, God parted the heavens and reached down. He did not take death away, but he took away its sting. And in its place, he made us feel his faithful and abundant love. And for that, we rejoice. And what we find out, even in this story, what we find out from this story is that even one of the things that we think that happens in John chapter 9 is that God's glory is revealed because of the healing. But one of the things that we have to remind ourselves, because we ought to pray for healing in every circumstance, right? But for every person's life, there will come a point in which that prayer for healing will not be heard in the way that we want it to be heard, right? But the healing, if we think God has to heal in order for his glory to be revealed, then that is a mistake on our part. We ought to pray for every single sickness. But we must not limit how we think and believe that God's glory can be revealed and how a situation can be redeemed. We must not limit that just to the healing, as we find. The blind man listening to Jesus obeys him. Before the good, the bad. Jesus put mud on a blind man's eyes. It's not a nice trick. Before the good, even deeper, sometimes darkness will occur to us. And sometimes in the midst of our suffering, we don't see the light at the end of the tunnel. But Jesus handled the darkest times himself by saying, not my will, but yours be done. And he turned his darkest times into triumph. So there are times in which, in our midst of our suffering, we will die to rise. Let us pray. Lord, I pray for those people who are in the midst of suffering right now. I pray for those people who are ministering to people who are in the midst of suffering right now as well. I pray for your Holy Spirit's presence and your guidance, for your ministry, to give insight, to give heart and faith. May you be glorified in all that happens in our lives. And may your glory, may we trust in your glory and your ability to redeem even the darkest of situations, even when it's beyond our ability to understand. It requires faith, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you all stand with me to receive your benediction? May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do this. Amen. Go in peace.